I'm not quite sure where we are in the reading. Are we free, then, to make a start on the unsearchable riches of the Christ? Well, others will come in on this very precious consideration. I'm not sure that it's been made very clear in earlier readings as to the difference between Christ and the Christ. Now, I mention this not because of the older brethren, but everyone not familiar with our terminology, and especially Darby's translation. If it's Christ personally. But if it's the Christ, it's Christ as the anointed vessel, and as such, there is not only Christ who is anointed, but also a company associated with him. And the importance of laying hold of the Christ will oftentimes solve difficulties in the simple reading of the passage. Now, that's obviously a very elementary remark to make at the beginning, but it's quite worthwhile repeating it. Now, as to the unsearchable riches of the Christ, I take this simply to mean that there are resources in the man at God's right hand to effectuate all that's been indicated in divine purpose. Now, this, of course, includes things in heaven and things on earth. It includes all God's dealings with Israel of old, but in the new era, now that Christ is in glory and the Spirit is here, all that pertains to the effectuation of God's purpose in the saints of God. And it's quite reasonable to accept the adjective here, unsearchable. It's beyond our computation to list all the riches of Christ, but we can be assured of this, that in him there is adequate resource to bring to pass all that has been already indicated so far as the purpose of God is concerned, and which will come out in the coming day of glory. Now, others will want to come in on that, but I just mention those few remarks to start the brethren off.
Have we asked the question, the unsearchable riches, the riches of Christ? What are they? They unsearchable riches of Christ. We speak the scripture as no doubt speaking over eternal things. Everything that is here is transient, this will pass away. But one scripture tells us that in Christ are hid all the treasures over wisdom and knowledge. Everything that is needed to make us rich spiritually is bound up in a person. Where the riches of this world is concerned, there are sources and places that you search for them. And what is of God is in a person. And to be possessors of those, you have to know him. Sure, we will agree with that. You have to be in close association with him. And lastly, I just say that, remember one of his disciples, it is said that he leaned on Jesus' breast. And we also remember Mary, that it is said that she sat at his feet.
The word used there is unsearchable. Now, does that perhaps imply Not so much that there are things that we cannot know or cannot ascertain, but that whatever we do, however much we sit at his feet, we will never come to the end of the things that are in the Christ. There are things there that will take us more than a lifetime, perhaps into eternity, to get some adequate understanding, perhaps.
The phrase seems not just a phrase to be used by the newborn babe. We might, with the emotion of gratitude for the, on account of the abundance of divine grace, speak of the unsearchable riches of the Christ. But really, it's a phrase uttered by one who is mature. It's one who has a grasp of a great deal of God's counsel. So when we're looking at this, it's not just that the infant in the truth is saying, well, these things are too great for me. We've got the great apostle Paul using this phrase, the unsearchable riches. And it's clear that the treasures are not only inexhaustible, but they're really beyond human search. Even someone so great as the Apostle Paul uses this phrase. So I think it's a particularly attractive word, which I probably think we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament. Yeah. Do we?
Romans 11.
Do we?
Romans 11.
Saying, is it unsearchable? All right. Well, as soon as you say you don't find it, someone says this on occasion. But it's scarcely used. But it's certainly an indicator of Paul's appreciation and measure, and yet lack of capacity to measure the fullness, although he had so much revelation. It's quite remarkable that he speaks like this.
On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 2, we find that it is said of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, that God has revealed to us, speaking of the mystery, but without explaining it, God has revealed to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. This apparent contradiction is none. There are no contradictions in the Scripture. If it is said here that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, we may think of these unsearchable riches. But it is not that these that the Spirit should not be in a state to, in a measure, to search these unsearchable riches of Christ, but that we are incapable of taking them all in. That is the only thing. I mean, God has opened it to us, and He has given us the Spirit to understand them. And it is not so that now God says, but there are things which you cannot, which I reveal, but which you cannot understand. But it surpasses our capacity, not the capacity of the Spirit. We will eternally be busy searching and finding new glories, new riches of Christ. We will never come to the point where we can say, now we know everything. That is, I think, what is meant here. And if we go a little further in the verse 19, to know the knowledge which surpasses knowledge, and to know the love which surpasses knowledge. There we have the same thing. We will always see new facets of this unsearchable love of Christ, we can say. The eternity will not suffice to give us time to say we are at an end, we have seen everything. Unsearchable.
It's an indicator of the divine source of the matter that's being considered. And we won't be able to fathom them, otherwise it'll just be human thoughts. And with Christian truth, it's not that it's against our understanding, it transcends our understanding. and that is a demonstration of its divine origin. And we should bear that in mind in lots of questions that come before us, whether it's the truth of the Trinity or trying to have side by side the matter of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. These general truths transcend our capacity, but that's only because they have a divine origin and are not cunningly devised fables produced by men.
I suppose, aren't we, have a picture, don't we, of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 24? You know, he endows Rebecca with gifts, gold and silver, and that's Ephesians and Colossians, you see. And the servant tells about all the wealth of Abraham, which is going to come upon Isaac. I suppose some of these riches, starting with forgiveness, justification, redemption, reconciliation, going right on, don't they, into sonship, children, sonship, being part of the bride of Christ. These, I would take it to be some of the riches that are in Christ, untold wealth beyond our comprehension.
I was going to ask you a question anyway. I see in the King James Bible it says the riches of Christ. Of Christ. Yes. The riches of Christ. The King John Version says the riches of the Christ. And you mentioned that as an anointed system. They're all the same, are they? Or is the what exactly is the distinction? I mean, if I was reading a King James Bible, I would get rather confused.
I would suggest an early visit to chapter 2.
I would suggest an early visit to chapter 2 and buy a decent-sized J&D Bible, because the valuable footnotes clarify some of these questions. Now, if you look at the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, I think it is, and verse 8, I think it is. Hang on. No, it's verse 5. You find there the sufferings of the Christ. And if you look at note B and the footnote, you find quite an extended contribution from Darby. I would take this opportunity of drawing attention to the difference between Christ and the Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5. Now, I won't read it all now, but I think that's a very helpful lead into the subject. Christ is a name, but the Christ is an official position, the anointed one. And I'd only suggest, for anyone who wants to really read the scriptures, a large print Bible, because it's only in the large print that the footnotes are big enough to read. And I never hesitate to encourage my younger brethren. Pardon?
No, I was speaking to
him. I like the large print because of the footnotes.
Would you agree that the Christ is a title or term that's also shared by the assembly?
That's the chief point here, I think. Yeah. Yes. The Lord Jesus was the anointed man, as we all know. God anointed him. But the assembly is the anointed vessel. And this is where the term the Christ becomes almost imperative, if we're to understand many of the sections of the scripture where this term occurs. That was the question, was it?
Yeah, I take it you agree that 1 Corinthians 12:12 is a reference to the assembly.
I haven't got to put it 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12.
To also the Christ.
Exactly, yes. Okay.
This note in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5 to the J&D Bible is, I think, very clarifying. And the difference between Christ and the Christ, it's explained here, the Christ is a title, the designation of a condition or office, not a name. Christ is a name, which is actually not quite true, because it is not a personal name, it is also a designation, but it is more linked to this, to the person on earth. But the Christ is a designation of a condition or office. That is very, very good. These are not used indifferently. And in the Gospel, where in the Greek the word occurs alone, it is almost invariably the Christ, the Messiah or anointed. While in the Epistle, it is rarely so, but is used as a name. Some cases are doubtful, etc. When the article is inserted in the translation, the office or condition is considered to be the prominent thought. So in the Elberfeld, the German Elberfeld Bible, the article is always placed where it is in the Greek, with Christ, to show this difference. And I think in the English J&D Bible, it is the same. The Christ is his official place and condition at the right hand of God, the man of God's pleasure. Of God's pleasure, one can say. But it is not always. Sometimes you hear this, and it is you can read it also, that the Christ always incorporates the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it's very clear that it is. And there are maybe some other passages where the Christ incorporates the assembly, but it is by no means always the place, always the case. That is was not your thought either, okay? Because here it might be a question whether the assembly is also meant, but it is the person in the place of the at the right hand of God in the glory. That is where our attention. Look at him. The one, the man of pleasure, of God's pleasure. That is the point. But and sometimes, as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the assembly is also in view. But here, I'm not quite sure. But in chapter 1, for example, in Ephesians 1, it is clearly only his own person, verse 20, in which he has worked in the Christ, in raising him from the dead. There is clear that the assembly does not come into the picture. It is the person of the glorified Lord there. Mm-hmm. And this is the first, maybe the first thought in our passage here too, this unsearchable riches of the Christ.
There is a reference in Genesis 5, which is somewhat sometimes used as a help in this direction. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Now, isn't that extraordinary? You find right at the beginning that God has this thought of the connection between husband and wife in thought, which is really Ephesians 5 that Alan was referring to. So it's not just a small matter we're referring to. It might be a great help for those who want to study the scriptures more carefully.
After you, Neil.
I've always regarded Christ as also being a name. It seems under Paul's ministry that sometimes it's used as a name rather than a title or anything else. When I read Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it, I don't have any thought of a Messiah or anything else I have in mind. And it seems to be that when you come across Christ, the idea of love is always connected with Christ, or more or less connected with Christ. Sorry.
Since one of the major benefits of Bible readings is we point little things out to take away and study further, not only associated with the term Christ. It's a matter of general importance and significance whether the little word thee is present or whether it's missing. So provided we've got a reasonably accurate translation, it's something to bear in mind, whether the word thee is there or whether it is not there, particularly with reference to Christ and also with reference to the Spirit.
Do we also get some help here from the sentence again? Because there is something which we are told about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the first thing we learn is that Paul had been given the grace to preach them. Now, we've already heard that we cannot get to the bottom of these things, but at the same time, I think that sentence shows that they were not vague in any way. I mean, Paul went to the Gentiles and he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the second indication, perhaps, in the following verse, it goes on to say, and to enlighten what is the administration of the mystery hidden throughout the ages. Now, could we not take this as an indication that the unsearchable riches of Christ have to do with this message which Paul was bringing to the Gentiles, namely the mystery that they would be associated with Christ and all the things that they would possess in him? They would be linked with that glorious, exalted person. They would be acceptable in him. They would be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in him. They would be, if you go to chapter 2, they would be quickened. They would be raised. They would be seated with him. Are these not things which we could also think about when we consider this term, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which Paul preached?
I have a question, Daniel. The unsearchable riches of Christ, would one have to limit them to the mystery? That means Christ and the assembly, or would one have be able to extend them to the personal blessings, individual blessings, which we find in the beginning of Ephesians?
To answer that question would take a little bit of research, and you've been doing that recently.
Wow. It's a genuine question.
Oh. Well, I think when we come to the person of Christ, we always feel that there's a great beyond. And along those lines, I connect that with worship. So I'm not quite sure which particular verses you're thinking of.
The question applies to verse 8, to announce the unsearchable riches of the Christ.
Mm.
And my question was, what is exactly the unsearchable riches of the Christ? Is it what we find here in our chapter, that we are a joint body and joint participants of his promises? That means the privileges of the cooperative privileges, the collective privileges, or are these unsearchable riches also to be applied, as our Mother Michael just said just now, to our personal blessings, as we find them in chapter 2 and chapter 1?
I think I'd answer the question by saying, having had a delineation clearly as to God's purpose, chapter 1, verse 10, to head up all things in the Christ, needs the unsearchable riches of Christ, the resources that are found in him, to bring that purpose into effect. So anything that would touch upon the final product of God's purpose, I think, could have the understanding that it's unsearchable. It brings before us the greatness of the person, but also the greatness of the resource that is found in him to effectuate every aspect of that purpose. Now, that word purpose is a very big word, as you have been pointing out to us so often. And I think along those lines that we'll find ourselves constantly up against the fact that it's unsearchable.
You mean, just one more
yes.
Answer or question. You mean it is we have more to concentrate on the person of the Christ yes. than on what we have received. That is a very important thought,
oh,
I think.
I think so. I think that's the secret.
That's very important. Thank you.
We get so preoccupied with ourselves that I think we lose the point in Ephesians. The moment we get onto that level, we're on a pretty low level. But what's concerned God and the fullness of God, then we begin to enter a region where we find ourselves the subject of purpose, for which we're deeply thankful, but I think our personal position we can leave with God.
Why should we not take this as a universal statement of truth? The riches of the Christ are unsearchable. Whether personally in him, all those who are associated with him, all that is established in him. Even if the scope is more limited in the particular context, it is certainly true as a universal statement, isn't it? Said it, but Ephesians doesn't take us into heaven, does it? Apart from a brief comment at the end of Ephesians 3, we are not taken into eternity. And the sphere is not heaven as such. The sphere into which we are introduced is the spiritual arena, the heavenlies. But accepting that limitation, things that are said relative to that limitation are clearly also true in the wider sphere.
In verse 8, the unsearchable riches of the Christ. Sometimes pictures from the Old Testament can give more clarification. I'm thinking of King Solomon. What a display of his glory when you look to all, to his servants, to his richness, to his wisdom. All is unto the glory of King Solomon. And here we have the richness of Christ. And when we connect this with Ephesians 3, verse 21, 22, Ephesians 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the assembly and in Christ Jesus unto all generation of the age of ages. So we have here the purpose of God and these things. His glorification. And if we go back to the beginning in Genesis, the sin of man is that they come short to the glory of God. God has created man with a purpose that man would glorify God, but man has sinned. Man has failed to glorify God. But here in Ephesians, we see that everything worked together unto the glorification of God. So we see the wisdom of God even through all these things, the mystery, the gospel, all work together unto the glory of God.
Es geht ja in Epheser 3 immer um das Geheimnis des Christus, um die Offenbarung des Geheimnisses des Christus.
In the emphasis in Ephesians 3 is always the mystery of Christ and the revelation of this mystery.
Aber in Vers 6 und 9 liegt der Nachdruck eindeutig auf der Versammlung.
But in verses 6 and 9 the emphasis very clearly is on the church.
Aber in Vers 8 geht es eben um diesen unausforschlichen Reichtum des Christus.
But verse 8 speaks about the unsearchable riches of the Christ.
Und wenn wir Epheser 3 völlig überdenken, wird klar, dass im Hintergrund hier auch gesagt wird, dass natürlich der Jesus Gott selbst ist, Gott der Sohn, der Schöpfer und Erhalter aller Dinge.
And if we think about Ephesians 3 as a whole, then we also become aware that the Lord Jesus is God and the creator and the sustainer of all things.
Aber natürlich, er ist jetzt als der Christus zu Rechten Gottes und Haupt über alle Dinge als Mensch.
But the Lord Jesus is of course at the right hand of God now and head over all things as man.
Und ich denke, dass das zu tun hat mit diesem unausforschlichen Reichtum des Christus, weil wir werden dann sehen, wenn es um das Gebet geht zum Vater, dass dann der Herr Jesus eigentlich als der Sohn, der ewige Sohn dargestellt wird, und wenn wir etwas von ihm erkennen, dann werden wir zur ganzen Fülle Gottes gebracht. Also, wir werden, wenn wir also Epheser 3 überdenken und das Gebet einschließen.
If we think about Ephesians 3 and include the prayer,
dass es da um den Herrn Jesus als den ewigen Sohn Gottes geht.
Then we see that it is a matter of the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son.
Und es geht auch darum, dann in Vers 19 zu erkennen, die Erkenntnis übersteigende Liebe des Christus, und dann mit dem Ziel, auf das ihr erfüllt sein möge zu der ganzen Fülle Gottes.
And then it says in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled even to all the fullness of God.
Aber selbstverständlich, in Vers 8 ist die Versammlung eingeschlossen, aber hier eigentlich speziell seine Person hervorgehoben, die unausforschlich ist.
Vers 8 includes the assembly, but the person of the Lord is emphasized.
Aber wenn es eben um die Verwaltung des Geheimnisses geht, dann geht es nur um die Versammlung.
But when it is a matter of the administration of the mystery, then it is only a matter of the assembly.
Aber ist es nicht kostbar zu sehen in Vers 9, dass da plötzlich gesagt wird, verborgen in Gott, der alle Dinge geschaffen hat?
But isn't it precious to see in verse 9 that it says hidden in God who has created all things?
Gehört das nicht auch zu diesem unausforschlichen Reichtum, dass der Ratschluss Gottes vor der Schöpfung gefasst wurde?
Is this not also part of the unsearchable riches of the Christ, that the counsel of God was made before the creation?
Aber Gott, der Schöpfer, ja, oder einfach Gott, verwirklicht diese neue Schöpfung in der alten, und das hat zu tun mit der Verwaltung dieses Geheimnisses.
But God brings this about.
Also am Ende von Vers 9 steht,
but God brings into being or into existence the new creation in the old creation. Ja.
Also wir müssen das total unterscheiden, die erste Schöpfung und die Neuschöpfung. Aber Gott hat zuerst die erste Schöpfung gemacht, aber am Ende dieser ersten Schöpfung verwirklicht er jetzt dieses Geheimnis. Das ist doch gewaltig.
So we need to distinguish these two things, the first creation and the second creation. And we see that at the end of the first creation, God then realizes or brings into being the second creation and this mystery.
Okay. Und eben das wird dann jetzt, sagt Vers 10, verwirklicht, aber ich denke auch in alle Zukunft, weil wir haben auch die Zukunft da in diesem Vers.
And then as of verse 10 we see that this is put into existence and we find that the future is included.
The preaching the good news of the unsearchable riches of the Christ. And then there's a second thing, to enlighten all with what is the administration of the mystery. How These things are obviously distinguished, but I was just wondering how closely they are related. Notice it's not enlightening of with a mystery, but it's our favorite dispensation again, the economy. What is the economy of the mystery? Mr. Darby uses administration. Others have suggested stewardship. And they all have to be enlightened with regard to the administration of the mystery. Is this very distinct from preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, or are they closely related?
I suggest, Alan, that they're very closely related. The mystery, obviously, carries us through right to eternal days. But we need the unsearchable riches of Christ in order to bring us there. So they are related in that sense. They're not interchangeable terms, but it just says what resource there is in Christ to accomplish all that's in God's heart. Point in verse 9, which the early brethren used to make quite a deal, a good deal about, who has created all things. Now, the words they used were something to this effect. It's in the platform of this present creation that God is working out what will go through into eternal ages. And it's along those lines you can see that when God's work in the saints is accomplished, then it'll be time to fold up the present creation and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this is a staggering thought, that the purpose of the present creation is to provide a platform for God to effectuate his purpose in relation to the assembly. And this is a staggering thought. We know very well from 2 Peter that this present creation is going to be folded up. That'll be introductory to the new heavens and the new earth, which is God's ultimate thought. But I don't know whether you're familiar with this on the continent, but we were quite frequently reminded of this in this country.
Excuse me, but are you saying that God will adorn or furnish the heavens with what he has secured here?
You're referring to the new heavens and the new earth?
Yes.
Yes.
That what he'll some of the things that will be there is what he has secured morally and spiritually here.
I think that's the only purpose, as far as I can see,
so
far as the present creation is concerned.
Yes.
It's the platform upon which God is effectuating his eternal purpose. Now, this is a very great value when we look round at the world, which everybody looks at and tries to make as big an acquisition as they can of the world. It's all going to be burned up. So I think it puts a very useful outlook on the Christian to see that the things of this earth are going to be all burnt up with a view to the new heavens and the new earth.
As he used to sing, only what's done for Christ will last, but it's only what's formed of Christ, and that's what will be taken to heaven.
Others of these earlier brethren used to use the word stage instead of platform, didn't they? And they said the audience are those in verse 10, the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. And they also referred to chapter 2, didn't they? And verse 7, in the coming ages he might display the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And they sit down in the heavenlies display.
Certainly the word stage is a possibility, because there are those who are watching what's going on the stage. And these are the principalities and authorities in the heavens who are looking down and seeing wrought out not only the wonderful purpose of God, but the all various wisdom which will bring to pass what is connected with God's eternal purpose. Now, I suggest this to you as being something staggering to think of the all various wisdom that can touch upon every individual in order to make him fit for the eternal habitations.
What is noticeable in verse 9 is here we read, and to make all men know, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The Lord Jesus he instruct his own to go and teach all nations. So how needful is the progressive teaching, starting with the ABC of the gospel, and persons are conscious of their sins, they repent of their sins, the repentant sinners washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made children of God. And as a born-again believer, everyone has the spiritual ability whereby we can learn the things of God for ourselves. To make all men know, young believers left to themselves, will not come into the good of the teachings that we have before us. That is why we need young people, we need to be in company with other believers, especially those who are more knowledgeable in the Word, so that indeed we might know, we might grow, and to have a greater appreciation of the not only the goodness of God, but the greatness of the Christ, and all that we can enjoy as we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have a question regarding the verse 10. The principalities and authorities, as in Darby translation. The problem is if this designate angels, angels are generally seen as servant and not as principality and authority. And second, there is only one archangel, Michael, and not many, as the plural is indicating here.
These, I suppose, are ranks of angelic beings. They're heavenly powers, and they were, I suppose, witnesses of God's work in creation, as well as are witnesses of what God formed in the new creation. Mm-hmm. Of course, these ranks of heavenly powers are not only mentioned in a good connection, they're mentioned otherwise. Mm-hmm. But it's clear that there are ranks, even if superstitious tradition has four archangels, mm-hmm. Jewish and Catholic tradition, but the Bible only gives us one archangel, and I don't know if principality is equal to that.
Just as examples, in Daniel 11, you have the prince of Greek and the prince of Persia. There are bad angels, as I can see.
But I think the interest here is shall we say, good angels. In divine unfolding, not a testimony to the evil, although they would be observers of what God has done.
On the one hand, when we read about the principalities in the heavenlies, not only here, but also in chapter 6, it is not said that they were angels. The word angel means a sent one, a messenger, which in a way, and that in Hebrew and in Greek also. In both languages, the word angel, angelos and malach, means a messenger, which in my eyes shows already that angel is not a description of the being, but of a certain task. Sent ones. But then we see, naturally, in Hebrews 1, that the angels are used for those, they are used for the service of those who shall inherit the salvation. That is what you are thinking of. But on the other hand, we know little about angels. There is a book, I think, by Gabelein, The World of the Angels, in which he has occupied himself much with what the angels are and what they are not. But these are creatures, spiritual creatures, not bodily creatures. They can take a body, but they are spiritual, in principle, invisible creatures who belong not to the visible creation, but to the invisible creation, and that is the heavenlies. The heavenlies is a designation for the entire invisible creation, including Satan. He's there. He's in the heavenlies. He has his access to the throne of God. But we have two passages, I think, in the New Testament where the angels are mentioned in relation to believers. And the first is the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 11, which comes into the picture here, I think. Absolutely. In 1 Corinthians 11, where it is the demeanor of the believing woman in the presence of God. The demeanor of the believing sister in God's presence while prophesying, while praying, not in the assembly here in the first place. It's her activity. Then she should be characterized by a covering of her head. Not only her long hair, which is given as a token of her submission, that is a natural token in with which she must not interfere, which is widely done even among Christians. The sister must not interfere with this token of subjection, submission, the long hair which God has given her by nature. But then this is not enough. Her submission should be visible by the covering of her head. And that is what is, then in verse 10 it is said, therefore ought the woman to have authority on her head on account of the angels. And I think this passage comes into the picture here because the woman is seen as a member of the assembly, of the body of Christ. That is the subject of the second part of the first epistle to the Corinthians. The body of Christ. And here she is seen as a member active on earth. And God says the angels are witnesses. Those heavenly creatures, invisible creatures, are witnesses. And Peter says in relation to a prophecy that they desire to look into these things, which in principle, I dare say, they cannot understand, because they are not the objects of the divine love. But we are. And so they look at us and see in us these marvels, these unsearchable riches, and which we possess and which we don't value so often, undervalue. But these angels see, because they see that it's God's activity in sending his beloved Son in this world, ransoming, buying the lost sinners, forming an assembly of them. And then they look at us, and then they are the witnesses. And we, practical remark, we act sometimes as if we are not interested in that, what angels see in our midst. And the other passage is somewhat more, even more serious. It's 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, where we have Timothy, the young companion of Paul, left in Ephesus, interestingly enough, left in Ephesus to take care of the things which were lacking there. And then he says among others, in chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, in verse 21, I testify before God and Christ and the elect angels that thou keep these things without prejudice, not doing nothing by favor. So here again we see that angels are looking, as it were, down from heaven into the proceedings of the assembly, and they look at our ministry and look whether we act in accordance with the holiness of God. And I think these two practical examples may be sufficient to explain that these principalities in the heavenlies are the only witnesses, the only possible witnesses, because the world doesn't understand. The world is the scene. That is a very beautiful thought. The world doesn't understand a thing, but it is still this earth, the old creation, the scene in which God has brought into being and displays his mystery, but the only witnesses, the lookers on are those principalities in the heavenlies, principalities who are much, much more powerful than the whole humanity together. The powers of which we have no idea, but about which not much is said, but it should be sufficient to see that these are looking into the wisdom of God, which is visible in the assembly.